Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 150. I want to thank Dr. Wingard for the privilege of being able to bring God's Word here. Thank you also to David and Hal for ably leading our service today. This pertains to the message I'm going to preach in just a few moments. So let me just say, when I was in seminary, we had chapel twice a week. It was required. I was an intern at a local church as well as taking a full load. I did 2 degrees in 4 years. And very often, I was not looking forward to going to chapel. I mean, I'll just be honest. It was time consuming when you're trying to be an intern at a local church and you're trying to do all of the classes and the homework, and I did not always go to chapel with my heart in a proper frame of mind. Generally, I can say I looked forward to church on Sunday. The pastor that I served was a really good preacher. I always looked forward to hearing his sermons. In chapel, sometimes I didn't know what sort of sermon I might hear because sometimes we had visiting dignitaries who, for whatever reason, had been chosen by the seminary to preach who didn't do a very good job. And so maybe that entered into my heart. But as I've reflected later on, having been in the ministry for many years, having been encouraged by congregation members and staff members and interns and others who came to worship even when I was preaching, and having been encouraged by their presence, and furthermore, having been a worshiper as a pastor for the last 30 years or so, I have realized more and more how important that preparation time was in seminary, not just what we do in the classroom preparing to serve in the church, but what we do when we gather in chapel. And as those of us who are going to be part of ministry staffs, whether they are local churches or campus ministries or church plants or missionary plants or missionary works, or working with organizations that are involved in bringing people to faith in Christ and discipling them, our own personal commitment to worship is really, really important for all of that. And Psalm 150 reminds us of that. I mean, all the Psalms remind us of that. But as you know, the last several Psalms are all focused on the praise of God. The first four books of the Psalms, you know, all end with a doxology. And the final book of the Psalms, the fifth book of the Psalms, ends with a psalm, and the whole psalm is a doxology. And it ends with a mighty hallelujah. Psalm 150 is to the Psalter what the climax of sound is at the end of a magnificent symphony. You know, think of the finale to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It is. The whole symphony is magnificent, but it is majestic when you finally get to the last movement of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. That's what Psalm 150 is to the psalm. And it is entirely a call to praise. You know, so many of the psalms will tell you what the circumstance of the psalmist is, the situation that he finds himself in. He's in danger, he's dying, he's depressed, he's threatened, all sorts of circumstances we encounter in the Psalms. The final Psalms don't talk about that at all. Suddenly, our circumstances have disappeared. Furthermore, many of the Psalms contain petitions or intercessions, you know, asking God things for ourselves or for others. This psalm is entirely focused on giving praise to God and exhorting one another to give praise to God. So the whole psalm is focused on praise. It wants to give praise to God, and it wants to exhort one another to give praise to God. Psalm 1 begins with an instruction on how to spend your life with God. You want to spend life with God? Psalm 1 tells you how to do it. Psalm 150 ends with an exhortation to praise Him. And those two things are connected. And we're going to see that as we work through the psalm. If you want to spend your life with God, the final end of that life, and I'm using end in English in a double meaning way. This is the last psalm, but it also tells us what our final end is. And I mean end in two ways, purpose and goal. This psalm shows you what your purpose in life is, which is to give praise to God. It also shows the end in the sense of the consummation of all of God's purposes in the new heavens and the new earth, when for eternity we will give praise to God. So it shows us what our chief purpose is now, and it shows us what our future is. The undiluted, uninterrupted, unmitigated praise of God. Now, I'd just like you to look with you real quickly today at four things in this psalm. And let me just tell you what they are ahead of time, and we'll walk through it verse by verse. In verse one, you are going to learn where to praise God. In verse two, you're going to be reminded for about the 74th time in the Psalms why you ought to praise God. In verses 3, 4, and 5, you're going to be exhorted how to praise God. And then in verse 6, you're going to be told who it is who ought to praise God. So this psalm answers the questions where, why, how, and who ought to praise God. So let's begin with verse 1. Praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty heavens. This exhortation is an exhortation to praise God in His sanctuary. In the Old Testament, this primarily referred to the tabernacle and then the temple when the people of God gathered in the assembly for the express purpose of worshiping God. He ought to be praised there. But it also says, praise Him in the mighty heavens. So the psalmist is saying something like Thomas Ken is saying in the doxology when he has us sing, praise Him, all creatures here below, praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. The psalmist is saying something like that, or maybe we might want to put it this way. He's calling on the church below to join with the church above in the praise of God. And so where should God be praised? On earth below and in heaven above. By His church below and by His church above. Everywhere. God ought to be praised everywhere. Secondly, look at verse 2. He then goes on to tell us why we ought to praise. Now, the Psalms do this repeatedly, and it's a good reminder to us that God never tells us why we ought to worship Him. He never tells us why we ought to praise Him without telling us why. In other words, He is not a tyrant making an arbitrary demand upon us to praise Him. I was just reading today, maybe you've been following this in the news, but as all our eyes have been on our Chinese brothers and sisters in Christ whose church buildings are being knocked down and their pastors are being arrested and their Bible teachers are being harassed and obstructed in terms of ministering, the Chinese government has also been arresting Muslims. And they have been putting them in re-education camps where they are being made to sing songs of praise to the Chinese Communist Party. Now, all of us who care about human dignity and human freedom ought to care about those Muslims that are being treated that way. And of course, what is being done is, as Muslims, they believe that they ought to be giving worship and praise to Allah alone. And yet, in these re-education camps, they are being forced to give praise to the Communist Party. That is arbitrary, tyrannical, and destructive of their dignity. So when God, the Almighty God, who could say, hey, I made you, praise me, doesn't do that. He says, I made you, I saved you, let me tell you why you should want to give me praise. And look at what is focused on in verse 2. Praise him for his mighty deeds and praise him for his excellent greatness. In other words, he says, look at the deeds I have done for you. And then look at my character, look at my attributes, look at what I'm like. Am I not worth living for? Am I not worth praising? So God supplies reasons why we ought to praise him. His mighty deeds on our behalf in creation, providence, and redemption, and the excellence of his character. My father loved a good steak. And he and I were known to travel some distance to enjoy one. I was born and reared in Greenville County, South Carolina, in the county seat of Greenville. And there was a steakhouse out in the country from Blacksburg, South Carolina. Now, Blacksburg, to be out in the country from Blacksburg, South Carolina, yeah, I mean, you are in the middle of nowhere when you are out in the country from Blacksburg, South Carolina. But we would drive from Greenville, South Carolina to Blacksburg and then get on Highway 5 and head out to Kelly's Steakhouse. And we probably in my boyhood, I made that trip with my dad at least 4 or 5 times. And on every occasion, my father would say something like this at the end of that meal. I believe that was the best steak I have ever put in my mouth. He was given to hyperbole in praising food. But here's the deal. You are incapable of ascribing praise to God that is hyperbole. You cannot overpraise him. You cannot praise him enough. In fact, one of the reasons that I think that the Psalms are always asking us to call upon everything that has life and breath to praise the Lord is we need some help. We cannot give him adequate praise ourselves. We need everybody together giving him praise. And so here the psalmist tells us why we ought to praise God for his mighty acts and his majesty. We praise him because from him all blessings flow. And in him, not only is there nothing ever that will disappoint us. You know, the last few years have been excruciating for me because so many of the heroes that I have looked up to have been exposed in their moral failings. Bill Cosby was a hero to me growing up, and it was devastating for me. Now, I understand it's devastating to the women who have been abused over the years, but it was devastating to me to see a hero and then find out that the hero wasn't what I was. Guess what? With God, you never, ever have to worry about that. You'll never discover anything about him that diminishes his greatness. You can give all of your praise to him and you'll never be disappointed. He will always meet and exceed your expectations. And therefore, we ought to give him praise. And we're incapable of offering hyperbolic praise to him or about him. A third thing I want you to see, look at verses 3, 4, 5. The psalmist suddenly starts talking about instruments that are used in various circumstances in Hebrew life. Trumpets, which are often associated with military situations. So you remember the blasting of the trumpets as the people marched around the walls of Jericho. tambourine and dance are often associated with great divine deliverances and military victories. Think of the timbrel and the dance at the Red Sea after the victory of God over Pharaoh and the Egyptian. Strings and pipe are often associated with the normal kinds of music that would be shared in the homes or in local community celebrations. And then cymbals, again, would have been used in great situations of national celebration. And what's he saying is, he's saying, you're going to have to get everything you have together to give praise to God. How do you praise him? With everything you have. And he points to all of those circumstances and all of those instruments in order to emphasize to us, we need to get everything we have in order to praise God in a way that is appropriate to who he is and what he has done. And then finally, if you look at verse 6, he points to who it is who is to praise God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everyone and everything is necessary in order to give God the glory due his name. And by the way, that's one of the reasons we do missions. We do missions because we need more help giving him the glory due his name. We need men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in order to give the Lord the glory due his name. And this psalm is looking at that. And by the way, it even speaks, it doesn't even say everyone, does it? It's everything. Which kind of reminds you of the longer ending of Mark. I'm making no comment on its canonical status. But it's interesting, you know, that in that longer ending of Mark, you have proclaiming the gospel to everything, including inanimate creation. And here's a psalm looking for everything to praise God. You remember the encounter with Jesus in John chapter 8, where he talks about the stones crying out to give praise. And you remember Romans 8, where Paul will speak about the inanimate creation groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God and the consummation of God's purposes. It's almost like inanimate creation is even more willing to praise God than those of us who were created in his image and ought to. The stones will have no problem praising God. They will when they're called upon to do so. The question is, whether will we? Will we be outpraised by the rocks? Will we be outpraised by the heavens that declare his glory? And the psalmist is saying, everything ought to praise the Lord. That's who. Now, just one application for us today. That means as we prepare in seminary to serve God's people, to call people to faith in Christ and to build them up in grace, we need to see ourselves as worshipers. And if we're called especially to local congregations, we are called to be the chief worshipers of the church. It ought to be something that animates us. We ought to want to model to the church that we love the praise of God, that we love the worship of God, that we look forward to the worship of God. That's why I wanted to confess my own bad attitude when I was in seminary, sometimes about gathering for the praise of God. This is an opportunity now to get your hearts in the place where when you're in front of God's people, calling people to faith in Christ, building them up in the Word of God, you show them you love to praise. I love Isaac Watts' rendering of the 23rd Psalm. And by the way, I love the psalm, the songs that were picked today. I don't know who did that, but they were awesome. And I love that we sang the 23rd Psalm. And we sang it to the old Scottish metrical psalter text and to the hymn tune that is the most famous hymn tune probably in all of Scotland, Crimond. But Watts did a rendering of Psalm 23 called My Shepherd Will Supply His Need. My Shepherd Will Supply My Need. And the way he renders, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, is something like this. He says, and I will dwell in thine abode. I'll dwell in your house. And I will dwell in thine abode, and all my work be praise. Now, by the way, that rendering of Psalm 23 ties Psalm 1 and Psalm 150 together. Psalm 1 tells you how to live with God in this life, how to work for God in this life. Psalm 150 tells you that your greatest work is praise. And Watts sort of ties that together in the way he renders Psalm 23:6. So remember, all of us long for the final end when all our work is praise, or we should. And if we do, then we want to be practicing that praise now so that we can lead the people of God in praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Bless it to our hearts and make us worshipers in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.